Father, be with us as we look at your word now. We pray that you would cause us to hear what you want to say to us. Pray that we would respond with open hearts to the truth of the scriptures, to the truth of your word, to the wonder of your son. And we pray that you would communicate to each of us where we are. We also come to you with needs and concerns that lie heavy on our hearts. And we pray that in your presence, you who are our mighty fortress, we would take courage and confidence and find refuge. In Christ's name, amen. Noah's secret was more important in World War II than the place the Allies were going to try and reinvade Europe. Obviously, that was the key to the war. If the Nazis turned back the Allies as they moved from England into Europe, the war was, in some sense, going to be extremely prolonged, to say the least, and may well be over. The obvious spot was Calais. That was a port city. It had what the Allies needed. It was also the entrance point into the rest of Europe, and in terms of strategic purposes and in terms of just advantage, that seemed to be the likeliest place. It was also the most obvious place, which meant it was the most heavily fortified. And after a long time of thinking and planning, the Allies took an enormous risk. They determined that they would invade Normandy rather than over by Calais. It was not a natural place. It didn't have natural harbors. It was going against the beaches, and yet it wasn't a place that the Germans were prepared in quite the same way for the invasion. And they knew that this was going to require one major issue. That is, the Germans can't know. So a huge operation was unfolded that was known as Operation Fortitude. It was an elaborate plan of deception. They invented a whole army. It was a paper army, but General Patton was put in charge. And the army was given fictitious soldiers. It was given fictitious encampments. All kinds of things were built. They built tanks, and they built landing craft, and they built airplanes. Now, you couldn't tell from the air, and this was the deception, but they were made out of wood or rubber or even paper mache. But the whole thing was to give the Allies, the Nazis, the idea that it was down in the southeast corner of England that this whole massive invasion was going to be spearheaded from over to Calais. Hitler and the Nazis listened to the radio traffic. They received false intelligence reports. There was all kinds of things that took place. And finally, the invasion took place. And of course, as you know, on June 6th, the Allies set off, attacked Normandy rather than Calais. There was not the fortifications there. Oh, there were significant battles that went on. But Rommel had kept the tanks on the other side of the river. Hitler was so, even though he was suspicious, he was so convinced it was still going to come, he waited for Patton's armies to come for 2 weeks, even after the invasion of Normandy, waiting for the other attack, thinking that this was just a feint. Winston Churchill said something that's interested me. He said, "In time of war, truth is so precious that it must be attended by a bodyguard of lies." The truth of where the attack was going to come needed to be protected by all kinds of lies and deceptions. I've often thought of that phrase because the striking thing is, in spiritual warfare, Satan works exactly the opposite way. For him, the lie is so precious that he surrounds it by a bodyguard of truths. He doesn't come with a great series of deceptions. He brings all kinds of truths and all kinds of things that are in their own way are significant and appropriate, but at the core of it all is a lie. The lie. The great deception. Man was caught last night that was on the television news with a bunch of counterfeit money. And I can assure you that when the police found that counterfeit money on a $20 bill, they did not find a picture of Saddam Hussein or of Ronald Reagan or Bill Clinton. They found something that looked as much like Andrew Jackson as it was possible for them to get. Counterfeit doesn't bring you something that's obviously false. It's something that is as close to true as possible. Counterfeits steal our money. Spiritual counterfeits are after our souls. Because behind whoever's passing the money is the great counterfeiter, Satan. You know, it's easy to be naive. It's easy to believe in a world in which Well, we had it this week. I mean, we want to believe we live in a world where we send our kids to school and they're safe. Who thinks of 11 and a 13-year-old lying outside and gunning down kids when they come out of school? I don't want to live in a world like that. But I do. Where 11 and 13-year-olds can do terrible things. And yet with 11 and 13-year-olds, I know that they do it out of, whatever. But there's adults who prey on the helpless and on the weak, who do what is knowingly evil and prey on people's hearts and minds and souls. Spiritually, the same thing is true. Oh, some are themselves duped, but some are vicious wolves. And John is concerned that we understand that. The book of John, or 1 John, is all about authentic spirituality. About an owner's manual on the life that God has given. And he wants us to understand from the very first words that he's dealing with that which was from the very beginning, from eternity. And yet that which has entered into time in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's heard, and he's seen with his eyes, and he's gazed upon it, and he's handled with his hands. Eternal life, which was made known in the person of the Lord Jesus. And most of his book is about the authentic, about who Jesus Christ is and living in the presence of the God who is life and knowing the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and knowing cleansing and knowing freedom and experiencing love. But every now and then he stops and says, wait, you need to understand. People only counterfeit the valuable. And people counterfeit the most valuable. So in chapter 4, when we get to chapter 4 in the first 6 verses, he stops again and reminds us of counterfeiters, spiritual counterfeiters. And I'd like you to turn with me to that passage as he gives us some very direct and practical warning, which in the world in which we live is extremely relevant. The issues are not the same in our time. The counterfeiter's the same. And we need to give some careful attention to the warning that he gives us in this passage. 1 John chapter 4. For those of you who are visiting with us, we're working our way through this little book that's found toward the end of the New Testament that John wrote to a group of Christians in the first century, probably in a city known as Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. And he's concerned about seeing them grow and move forward in their spiritual life. And here he writes in chapter 4, verse 1, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they're of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges," that's not a strong enough word, the word is, "every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world." They're from the world. Therefore, they speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. And whoever knows God listens to us. And whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. It was the Lord Jesus who, speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, warned about wolves in sheep's clothing. It was the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 who said to a group of Christians, "Watch out, savage wolves are going to come from your very midst." And there's a danger that a group of Christians can find themselves dancing with wolves in a very dangerous kind of relationship. That was the experience that John is warning these Christians about. In verse 1, he reminds us of a basic issue. We've talked about it on other occasions. It is an important thing to keep clear in our mind. Christ's followers are to test and not just trust spiritual truth claims. Christ's followers are people who approach life with faith in God, but doubt and skepticism about spiritual truth claims. They're not gullible. Faith in Christ is not credulity. It isn't believing everything. It isn't just falling for every claim that's made. And so he says, in the clearest possible way, don't believe every spirit. Now, behind that idea of spirit, and it's used seven times in this passage, is the idea of prophecy. And the idea of that is a prophet was a spokesman for a divine spirit. The idea of prophecy was, well, the word simply means a mouthpiece, a spokesman. And the idea was that someone would speak, and behind his voice was the word of God himself, or the word of the God, because they were living in the first century in a pagan world. That was present in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God had prophets. He raised up people who spoke in God's name under God's inspiration. But false religions, other religions, also had prophets. They also had people who claimed to speak in the name of God. So when he says, don't believe every spirit, he is talking about every claim to inspiration, every claim to speaking from God, every claim to speak with some kind of divine authority of one form or another. The New Testament church didn't have the New Testament. They could not turn to a certain book of Scripture. Obviously, after John had written this book, they could turn to 1 John. They could turn to the Gospel of John, because they clearly had that. And they could test in that way, but they didn't have a completed New Testament. They didn't have any creedal statement that they could quote and say, that's outside the boundaries. God had raised up in the early church people who were prophets, who spoke on the basis of God giving direction. But every time that claim was made, the question is, how do we know whether this is true or false? Because Greek religion had false prophets as well, or prophets as well. So you have the famous Oracle of Delphi, who claimed to speak under divine origin. There was a whole system of claims to say, I speak for God. And people would go into trances, and they would go into different kinds of experiences and claim that they were speaking in God's name on God's behalf. And so the early church faced the question of, how do we detect when this person gets up in a church service and says, God has told me whether he's speaking the truth or not? And the first century, with its pluralism, with the Greek gods, with the Egyptian gods, with the Far Eastern gods, it was a world of enormous pluralism and syncretism, and people claimed all around to be speaking in the name of God. In that sense, it's not unlike our modern world, although the situation is different. We have people who claim to speak with spiritual authority. Some of them from within the church context, the larger church, and say, I have received this from God, and God has told me, and God has revealed it to me. And we have people making those claims in all kinds of different directions. People who claim to speak on the basis of spiritual authority. Others say, the enlightened master has appeared to me, and on the basis of my spiritual experience. Or others will say they are channeling from some other kind of context. How do we know the truth of those things? Others will speak, and they will speak with intellectual authority. And they will claim not the inspiration of some kind of spirit, they will claim the insight of contemporary scholarship, and they will claim that modern scholarship says this and modern scholarship says that. But it's a little bit like listening to modern medicine at different times talking about what foods you should or shouldn't eat, and you get somebody saying salt is good and somebody saying salt's terrible, and drink this and don't drink that, and who do I believe in the midst of all of this? And then we get people who claim to speak with institutional authority. And they claim to speak in the name of this church or this group, and they affirm this is the truth because this group stands behind it. And others, well, they speak with a kind of cultural authority. You were never quite sure who gave them the authority, but they can tell you that modern people don't think this way. This is not appropriate. This is not right. How do we know? Well, John is telling us, behind spiritual truth claims, there is the spirit of God, or is the spirit of falsehood. There are spiritual forces. There are spiritual realities that are concerned about presenting truth. And ultimately, behind the claims, ultimately behind the words, there is only one of two sources. Now, we live on the surface, and we don't understand what's going on, and most of us have a desire to believe that people are sincere, and many people are sincere, but sincerity doesn't make people correct. Doesn't matter how sincere you are if you're drinking poison. It's going to have an impact on your body. And in the same way, truth claims come. I don't know. I cannot read the motives of people who make the claims. The issue is not what their motive, it's what's their authority. What's their source? What's their origin? Because spiritual forces are at work in the world. And ultimately they come down, as the end of verse 6 says, there's the spirit of truth and there's the spirit of falsehood. The spirit of truth is ultimately the Holy Spirit. The spirit of falsehood is ultimately Satan. So it's in the light of that that John tells us very clearly in chapter 4, verse 1, don't believe every spirit. Don't believe every claim to a word from God. Many false prophets have gone out in the world. It's dangerous out there. There are all kinds of things you will hear. Test the spirits to see whether they're of God. He uses a word when he uses the word test that was a word a metallurgist would use, as somebody brought in to sell him materials and to discover whether that was genuine gold or whether it was fool's gold. And he would take his test, or he would take what claimed to be silver and he would put it in the pot to refine it. Someone would bring a coin and he would test the coin to see whether this was genuine or whether it was something different from what it claimed to be. And he is saying, you need to scrutinize these things. Test the spirits. Examine them. Scrutinize them. Be skeptical. Because no wise person buying gold just says, oh, well, if you say it's gold, I accept that. You do a test. You examine it. And in the spiritual realm, John says, be skeptical. Scrutinize. Test. Examine. Fulfilling something that was talked about in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, God told his people to be very skeptical about truth claims. As a matter of fact, here's what Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1 says. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces a miraculous sign or wonder. So he comes in and he predicts there's going to be this miracle come to place in the future. And if the sign or wonder of which he's spoken takes place, so he predicts it and it happens and it's miraculous. And he says, let us follow other gods, gods you've not known, and let us worship them. You must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It's Yahweh your God you must serve, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him. The test of truth is not even whether what is claimed comes true. There are spiritual forces. People get on television and we listen to them claiming to contact the dead, and we think, how could they know that? And the Bible says it doesn't matter even whether or not there is truth in what they say if it leads you away from the revealed truth of God in Christ. Reject it. There is spiritual reality in false religion. Miracles do happen. Miracles do not prove truth. If the claim is true, it confirms the truth. So what is the test? If it is true that Christians, and it's important to recognize this, all spiritual claims are not equally valid. We live in a society that loves to be polite, although I'm interested where it draws limits. So a man stood up this week and gave his convictions about a moral practice and said it's wrong, and all of a sudden he can no longer be a sports commentator for CBS. Because you're not allowed to believe those kind of things, or say them at least. But if you say all roads lead to God and everything's equally right, even if they are contradictory and competing, then that's approved in our society. But the Bible says no, not all spiritual claims are equally valid, especially since they contradict one another. Cannot be equally valid to say that there are 600,000 gods, as Hinduism suggests, that there is no God about whom we can know, as Buddhism suggests, and may not be any God at all, or there is a God who's revealed himself in the person of his Son on earth, as the Gospel says. Not all spiritual claims are equally valid, and Christians are called to be skeptical. The Christian faith is not a leap into the dark, it is a step into the light. Christians do not put their brains on hold and jump out and said, well, I'm going to believe it because somebody told me it's true. Christian faith is trust on the basis of good and substantial reason. It goes beyond reason, but it doesn't go against reason. I trusted my wife when I committed myself to her in marriage. And I didn't know all the future was going to hold, and I didn't know all that was going to be there, but that act of faith was based on pretty careful understanding of who she is and whether or not she was the kind of person to whom I wanted to entrust my life. It was an act of faith taken on the basis of good and substantial reasons. And my reasons were much better and more substantial than hers were. Hers was the leap into the dark. Now, having said that, John, in verse 2 and 3 gives us the ultimate touchstone of truth. Touchstone was what the ancient metallurgists used to use to test what a metal was. And he says, this is how you can know, not just recognize, this is how you can know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ come in the flesh is from God. The Christian faith isn't just about the direction of our hearts. It isn't just about what we feel before God. It is about a content, a core of truth. Look at how important this is for John. Chapter 2, verse 22. He underlines this and says, who is the liar? It is the person who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Or chapter 5 and verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now you'll notice that John isn't concerned about getting the words exactly the same in all of those. He's saying the same thing and he will use different terminology. But John will not allow us to understand that the Christian faith is a philosophy of life. It isn't just a way of looking at the world. It isn't something disembodied. It has everything to do with the person. And that person is Jesus Christ. Not just Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ come in the flesh. So he will say you need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus Christ come in the flesh. That is the central issue. And what he is talking about very clearly, in the light of what these people believe, somehow they've made a division between Jesus the man and Christ, who they saw as somehow that which was connected to God. And they had said the earthly Jesus may be important and interesting and valuable, but he isn't the Christ. He may be a person who was uniquely aware of God, uniquely in tune with God. He was Christ-like, but he wasn't Christ. And John comes back and says, it's the wolf you hear howling. When you miss the point that Jesus Christ come in the flesh, fully man, fully human. Not just talking about an event that we call the incarnation. So I think we would be better to translate that Jesus Christ come in the flesh. Not just Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. His concern isn't just the physical event that occurred. It is about an amazing event that occurred, that God joined full deity and true humanity in one person. And in Jesus, we have Jesus Christ come in the flesh, the God-man, the Son of God, who lived and walked on earth so that we could see him and hear him and touch him and handle him. We could see him nailed to a cross and hang there and die. John says at the heart of the Christian gospel is the person of Jesus. Not simply Jesus, a man who lived in the first century, but Jesus, God, become man. Why? Why would God become man? You see, when you confess that God entered human flesh and took human form, you have to ask, why would God do that? And to confess Jesus Christ come in the flesh is also to confess that he did that to die on the cross for our sins, to take our place, that the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. It isn't simply that Jesus came in the flesh, but that Jesus Christ in the flesh bled and died on the cross, because what separated us from God was sin. And God bridged that gulf by himself, paying in the person of Jesus our sin and our guilt. Now, I want you to notice verse 2 carefully, because it intersects with our lives in a very significant way. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges. It is important to acknowledge the truth. To acknowledge Jesus Christ come in the flesh, that is to give intellectual assent to it. But the word here is a word that goes stronger than just acknowledge. It's the same word that says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. To confess sin isn't just to acknowledge it, yeah, I did wrong, it's to own it. Right? You don't confess sin when you say, I guess I did something wrong. You only confess sin when you say, it was my sin. And it isn't enough just to acknowledge Jesus Christ come in the flesh, the one who died on the cross so that we might have a relationship with God. We need to own that. To confess Jesus Christ. To declare allegiance. To declare commitment. To acknowledge what he did was on our behalf. And John wants us to understand it isn't simply everyone who acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. It is everyone who confesses Jesus Christ come in the flesh. It isn't allegiance to a fact. It is commitment to a person. And you need to understand it's by the Spirit of God within us that the Bible says we cry out, Jesus is Lord. Not just as a fact, but as the basis of our trust and our hope. So there is truth. There's content in our profession. We confess something about who Jesus is. He is God and man joined in one person for the purpose of dying on the cross for our redemption and our salvation. We acknowledge that truth, but it isn't until we bow the knee and confess the person as our Lord and Savior that the Spirit of God has been at work. Now, John doesn't interested in the formula. That's why when they look at chapter 2 and look at chapter 5, he will use different terms to express this. He is not wanting us just to take these words. The interesting thing is Satan over the years has taken these words and he does interesting things. He fills them with different content and different meaning. To really say this in the 20th century, you have to say a lot more things than just Jesus Christ come in the flesh. In the first century, you were affirming the core of the gospel. Read about a man who was having problems with people stealing his melons. And they kept coming in at night, taking his watermelons. He was losing all kinds of money, so he got a bright idea. And one night he put up a sign, and he went and poisoned one of his watermelons, and he said, one of these watermelons is poisoned. Take at your own risk. And the next night, none of the melons were stolen. And the night after, none of the melons were stolen. He thought, I've solved the problem. Until the third night, he went back and somebody had changed the sign and said, two of these melons are poisoned. And you know, that's what Satan does with the words of the gospel. We hear people say certain things and we say they're saying all the right things, but what they mean by what they say is entirely different. That's why you need to be skeptical about truth claims. I don't mean that you are cynical, but skeptical. Don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits, and at the heart of it will be what is said about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John goes on the other side and says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus. Now, notice he doesn't say deny. Because these false teachers, if somebody comes along denying Jesus, hey, that's easy. That's Saddam Hussein on a $20 bill. They didn't deny Jesus, they just didn't confess Jesus. It wasn't what they affirmed, because they affirmed lots. It was what they wouldn't say rather than what they did say. Do you understand what I'm trying to communicate? You can go to lots of places today and people will say all kinds of nice things about Jesus. But if they leave out the core issue that he was the God-man, eternally, uniquely God, truly, absolutely man, joined in one person who died on the cross for our sins and paid our price and has risen to the right hand of the Father, uniquely part of the triune God, then you are hearing the hiss of the serpent if they will not say that. That is the only basis for a relationship with God. So in the early church, there were some who denied, and the earliest attack on the gospel, it's really striking, isn't it? The earliest attack on the gospel was to deny Jesus' humanity. People had less problem believing in his deity than they did in his humanity. Another side of the attack was, there were some who had trouble with his deity, and Jesus was a great man. And I was reading one archbishop, he's not an archbishop, he's just a bishop, the Episcopal bishop back in New Jersey. And he writes this, and I must confess, I shake my head when I read this. The question is not, did the resurrection really happen or not? That can only be answered yes or no. That leads you nowhere. The details of the resurrection are not what is important. Rather, it was the impact that the experience, no matter how you define it, had on Jesus' followers that we need to consider. Well, excuse me. But it strikes me that if they were all mass deluded, that's a whole lot different than if they'd really met a risen person who'd come back from the dead. The truth of the resurrection can only be answered yes or no.
Duh.
Yeah. This is getting a little too heavy for you. It makes all the difference in the world whether that tomb was empty on Sunday morning because Jesus was risen, or whether we're going to find the bones of a dead man who lied about who he was back in Jerusalem in that area sometime when archaeologists discovered. I serve a risen Christ and the tomb was empty. And my faith isn't built on a fiction, it's built on the fact, the solid truth, that in Jesus Christ, God met man and paid the price. And I have a relationship with God, not because of who I am or what I've done, but because God loved me enough to send his own son to die for me on the cross. And because I believed his promise, I've received the gift of eternal life. Accept no substitutes. Except the substitute Jesus became when he took your place on Calvary. So John says, everyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ, denies Jesus, is not of God. Now we need to just quickly notice verses 4 to 6. There's another test, and it's an interesting one. It's who gets a hearing? You notice in verse 4 to 6, verse 4 talks about you, verse 5 talks about they, verse 6 talks about we. Let me quickly go through it. He addresses his readers, he's convinced that they are true Christians, and he says, you're of God. You've confessed Jesus is the Christ. You've overcome them. You have overcome them. Who? The false teachers and the false spirits and the false prophets. You've won a victory. What was your victory? You confess Jesus Christ come in the flesh. Your victory is faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. In the midst of all of the counterclaims and all of the other confusion that is sown, you've overcome the falsehood. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Faith and trust in Christ. And where did that faith and trust come from? Greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. Spirit of God working in your heart and life has taught you the truth about the Lord Jesus, has brought you to saving faith and confidence and trust in him. And by resisting the counterfeit and by responding to the Spirit as he brings the truth of the Lord Jesus, you have confessed the good confession that you have confessed with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believed in your heart God's raised him from the dead, and you've been saved. Greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. And the spirit of truth is greater than the spirit of falsehood, and he brings us to faith and trust in Christ. But then he says, you know, it's interesting, isn't it? The world's really ready to listen to people who will not confess Jesus. They get the television programs. They get the exposure. They get the hearing. Because the world is all about leaving out the living God. It's all about marginalizing the living God. It's a system of values that has a place for religion, but not for the living Lord of the universe. It wants to do its thing and go its own way. So he says in verse 5, because these Christians were a little bit concerned. They saw these false teachers going out and getting a hearing and getting a response and wondering what's going on. You see, truth has always been not a moral majority, but a spiritual minority. And so he says, they are from the world. They speak from the viewpoint of the world. Then the world listens to them. How many television programs have you seen that have depicted Christ followers in a sensitive, appropriate way? How much hearing do they give other than you buy time for those who want to proclaim the truth of the gospel of Christ? John says, need to listen to who listens to them. And if the world listens to them, well, the Lord Jesus said, beware when all people speak well of you. Because you're denying something. He says, we're of God. And when he says in verse 6, we're of God, he's not making an arrogant statement. He's referring to the apostles, to those who were Christ's accredited messengers, to those who the living Lord Jesus said, called you, go and proclaim my truth and my gospel. We're of God. And whoever knows God listens to us. And the Lord Jesus is saying one of the signs of those who truly know God is they are bound to listen to God's accredited messengers. And in our time, those apostles wrote God's word, and we have it in Scripture. And the test of truth is the question, well, what does God say about it? What does the Bible say? We honor Christ when we honor those whom he appointed for us to listen to. Not preachers, apostles, not the words of my mouth, but the words of God's mouth written in Scripture. And so we test what we hear from this pulpit or by any other, but by the question, what has God said? What is God's word? What is God's commitment to us? And so John wants us to understand there is a spirit of truth and there is a spirit of falsehood. There are wolves in sheep's clothing. There are those who would steal your soul. There are those who protect their lie, and their lie is ultimately about the person of Jesus Christ incarnate, the only Savior from sin, by a bodyguard of truths who say many good things, many plausible things, many right things, but they're putting a dagger through the heart of the gospel. This is how you know the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God. Are you confessing Jesus Christ, incarnate, Lord, Son of God, to say with Thomas, my Lord and my God? This is how you know whether you're of the truth. So what about you this morning? Are you of the truth? Have you understood that God became man in the person of Jesus Christ? Because your sin made a separation between you and God. But God paid the price so that you might know a relationship with him and be forgiven. God demonstrated the reality of that by causing Jesus to be raised from the dead, risen from the dead on Easter Sunday morning. So we could know. So we could test the truth. Have you confessed Jesus is Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Or are you allowing the spirit of the world to confuse you with all the counterclaims and competing claims that keep you from that which is God's truth?